We're going to read from the Word of God now. So if you've got your Bibles and you would like to follow with your eyes and not just with your ears, we're going to be reading 1 Thessalonians and part of chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. So if you're not sure about what the book of Thessalonians is all about, it's a wonderful letter from Paul, Silas and Timothy to the church at Thessalonica. And if you want to read the background and do a bit of reading around when you get home this afternoon, if you look back into Acts and chapter 17, you can read all about it. You can read all about how this group of people found Christ in a very short space of time. Paul had visited Thessalonica maybe for 3 weeks, maybe for 4 weeks or so. And in that short space of time, a group of people had come to faith in Jesus Christ. And they had an incredible start to their Christian journey. So much so that we read in chapter 1 of this letter how the fame of their conversion and their faith had spread abroad to other churches. And people had heard about how they had been transformed into following Christ. They'd become a model of all believers in Macedonia and Achaia, we read in verse 7. So if you want to do a bit of reading around, please have a look at Acts chapter 17. But today, we're going to look in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, and think about a theme of imitation. A call for us today to imitate good examples of faith and ultimately to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul says this, "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and had been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men, approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We're not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you have become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone, while we preach the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last." So we're going to talk this morning about this subject of imitation. The idea that We see an example that calls us to follow. Paul, in the previous chapter to the one that we read, said this: "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering and with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia." And Paul in chapter 2, to me at least, takes this idea that he's landed in chapter 1 and unpacks it. What does it mean to follow an example, to have this idea that we have the Lord Jesus as the ultimate example, and then we have people like Paul, Silas and Timothy who show us an example, and we follow those examples through in our own lives. And I'm going to very simply pick up 3 C's, a lovely alliteration, classic preach. We're going to talk about the content of what Paul, Silas and Timothy shared, the credibility that they showed, and the connection back to God himself that they demonstrated by the way they lived. And hopefully all of that will present to us a call to follow too, to imitate these examples in our own lives. It feels particularly topical to me because just over a week ago, we laid to rest Jackie's dad, my father-in-law. And for those of you who don't know who he was, he lived as a missionary in Brazil for many years. His heart's desire was to present the gospel of the Lord Jesus to unreached people, to people who had never heard, to people who had perhaps only heard a message that was a caricature of Christianity through the Catholic religion. And his heart was to present to them the Lord Jesus and what it meant to come to faith and trust in him. And the reason it feels topical to me is because when I sat listening and reflecting in the funeral, I felt that incredible sense that the only worthy thing that I can do is to follow his example. And that for me is really what the heart of Paul, Silas and Timothy is all about. It's to take that thing that is passionate to us and to see it replicated in others, to imitate, to follow the example, and in so doing, honour the memory of the Lord Jesus and his servants who have gone before us. So chapter 2, verse 1 to 16, I believe is Paul's attempt to unpack what imitation is all about. So, let's think first on the content. The content. We live in an era of big claims, don't we? How many of you have noticed recently on your BBC app, I don't know whether you use the BBC app or whether you rely on other forms of news feeds, but the BBC app these days has something called the BBC Fact Checker. Has anybody come across that? I can see some shakes of the head, but also some nods of the head. And what it tends to do is it tends to take a piece of news and seek to provide evidence for why we should believe it. Which seems astounding, doesn't it? Surely anything that the BBC says is right, isn't it? I can hear the chuckles around the audience very, very clearly. Well, you know, we live in an era where somehow we as a society has landed in a place where we need to prove the things that we say. Well, that's not necessarily a bad thing, is it? Because, of course, we could be subject to lots of false claims. But we know that our society today is riddled with stuff that's made up. So much so that we have to have established institutions like the BBC providing evidence for why bits of news that it reports are actually true. A bomb has landed in such and such a place, and the BBC fact checker has endeavoured to prove that it's true, because here's a satellite imagery of before and here's a satellite imagery of it afterwards. And the reason it has to do that is because there is so much capability in our world today to produce stories and pictures that paint a very different story to the one that is actually true. So we live in an era where there's a lot of scepticism, an era of big claims. Did you notice the claim that Pete Hegseth, the Secretary of Defense, or what is he now known, the Secretary of War, the American Secretary of Defense, he came out and said when they sunk that warship about a week or so ago, first sinking by a submarine since the Second World War it was. And of course, the BBC very tactfully and carefully pointed out that that wasn't true. There'd been other sinkings that had happened subsequent to that. So we live in an era where big claims are made, and often these claims are coming out of America at the moment, but we find that they're not necessarily always true, or at least not fully true. Perhaps that's a better way of saying it. Well, I think Paul would fall into the zone of being described as making big claims. He had lots of things to say about this thing that was called the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. He was prepared to suffer for it, prepared to die for it, prepared to endure persecution that many of us today would have, including myself, no idea about whatsoever. But there was something about his content that stood up to the fact-checking process. And we find it as we look through chapter 2, verse 1 to 16. The point is, it produces results. And that's something fundamental about the gospel message. This is not just theology for theology's sake, a religious book that's nice to read. This is a story that changes people's lives. I pulled off a couple of books from my bookshelf on Friday. In fact, I think maybe Lorena and I are going to read them together, or at least I've challenged Lo to read them, but they're the old story of Nicky Cruz and David Wilkerson, Run Baby Run. Any of you read that? A few hands have gone up. If you've never read it, I'd encourage you to read the story. It's a wonderful story of how this American minister is somehow called into a world that is utterly opposite to the world that he's known and grown up in, and finds himself ministering to people who are part of gang culture in New York City back in, I can't remember the year, probably the 1950s, 1960s. And Nicky Cruz is one of those characters whose life is completely transformed by encountering the love and faithfulness of the Lord Jesus. That's when content stands up to the fact check. Paul's gospel claims to transform lives, and the Thessalonians are living proof that that happens. 3-4 weeks at the most in Thessalonica, and suddenly there is a community of people who are now passionate about following the Lord Jesus, whose lives have been transformed. This is not story that falls at the first hurdle. It actually happens. The content is true. It transforms lives. And the challenge to us today is that gospel can transform your life too. And if it hasn't, you can believe today. And by believing, have life in his name. You can't know that until you take that step. You can admire it in others. You can see the story at work in others. You can read the bits like we've read today and listen to the fact that this story can stand the test. But you can't know it until you take that step of faith yourself. That moment when you submit to God himself and tell him, I am a sinner. I've disobeyed your commands. But I'm going to choose today to put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Turn from my life of sin and trust you to make me a brand new person. And in that moment, the Holy Spirit enters you. And he changes you. And he makes you into that brand new person. You can't do it by self-help. You can't do it by New Year's resolutions and turning over a new leaf. You can only do it by the power of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's what the Bible says. And the point is, when you take that step, you can feel it and you can see it. Verse 13 of the passage that we read says this: we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. You see that positive step? You accepted it. You have to do something. You've got to accept it. not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. You cannot know that work unless you believe. You have to take that step of faith. It goes beyond memorizing a verse to the point where you accept it and you believe it and you commit fully. And then you feel that transforming power of God working in your life. Back in the previous chapter, we read in verse 5, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power and deep conviction from the Holy Spirit. So when we talk about the content, it stands up to the fact check. This message that Paul brought was not made up. It was not just fashionable. Far from it. It was the source of his persecution. But he stuck by it because he knew that it could change people's lives. I read a fascinating book recently. And I commend it to you. If you've got some time to read and you're a reader, in fact, even if you're not a reader, I'd encourage you to read it anyway, because it is a really simple, easy book to read. If you've got a pen, make a note. The name, and you can ask me afterwards if you haven't got time to write it down now, by a gentleman called Glenn Scrivener. It's called The Air We Breathe. And it's a wonderful book that sets out how we're so blinded in our world today, particularly in England, where we fail to recognise the foundations of our society are built on the Christian faith. We're so used to the things we accept, the values that we enjoy, the liberties we experience, that we've forgotten that Christianity actually works because it's produced this. And yes, it's a little bit broken at the moment. And, you know, yes, our society doesn't look perhaps as fully Christian as we wish it did. But let's step back for a moment and not throw the baby out with the bathwater and fail to recognise that the vast majority of what we experience and enjoy today is built on the Christian faith. Christianity works. The content is true. It stands up to the fact check. And I want to read to you the little foreword that is in this book that just gives you a little taste. So, you know, if you want to go and do some reading and you want to encourage yourself in your faith again, read this book by Glenn Scrivener, The Air We Breathe. He says this: today in the West, many consider the church to be dead or dying. Christianity is seen as outdated, bigoted, and responsible for many of society's problems. This leaves many believers embarrassed about their faith. Do any of you feel embarrassed today about your faith? Maybe it's not here you feel embarrassed. You feel fine here because everybody else says our faith is true. But do you feel slightly embarrassed at work, or slightly embarrassed at school, or slightly embarrassed in situations where you just perhaps don't want to be too front foot forward about your faith? Well, allow this book to speak to you. This leaves many believers embarrassed about their faith and many outsiders wary of religion. But what if the Christian message is not the enemy of our modern Western values, but the very thing that makes sense of them? In this fascinating book, Glenn Scrivener takes readers on a journey to discover how the teachings of Jesus not only turned the ancient world upside down — that's what we're reading about this morning — but continue to underpin the way we think of life, worth, and meaning. Far from being a relic from the past, the distinctive ideas of Christianity, such as freedom, kindness, progress, and equality, are a crucial part of the air we breathe. As author Glenn Scrivener says in his introduction, the extraordinary impact of Christianity is seen in the fact that we don't notice it. I'll read that sentence again. The extraordinary impact of Christianity is seen in the fact that we don't notice it. This is a book for both believers and skeptics, giving Christians confidence to be open about their faith and showing non-Christians the ways in which the message of Jesus makes sense of their most cherished beliefs. Whoever you are, you'll gain a deeper appreciation for the values you hold dear as you discover the power and profundity of Jesus and his revolution. Glenn Scrivener, The Air We Breathe. I've got a pen. If you want to write it down later, please do so. and go and buy it. It'll cost you a few pound, but you know, it'll be a good few pounds spent, I reckon. Okay, so we've talked about the content. That's the first C done. So in this whole theme of imitation, this message of the gospel is flowing through. Paul has preached it along with Silas and Timothy. The Thessalonians have experienced it, and their faith has spread abroad. Their fame of the transformation that they have encountered, this power of the Holy Spirit, the deep conviction flows through, so much so that the word has gone out to Macedonia and Achaia. Their faith has become famous, if you like. What about the credibility? Sometimes the church feels like it does a fantastic job of shooting itself in the foot. Do you ever feel like that? And part of the problem is because the church tries to set itself up as being something really super special. It is super special, but not because of who we are, but in spite of who we are. Because every single one of us in this room today is a complete and utter failure. But we love and worship the one who wasn't, the Lord Jesus. The problem is the church, because it becomes an entity and an institution, it becomes something it feels it's got to propagate and perpetuate and celebrate. And before long, it's suddenly taken on a life of itself, and it's lost sight of the fact that the church is not about us becoming something that we're not. Yes, we are being imitators of Christ, but ultimately it's about the Lord Jesus himself. It's around his name we gather, not our name. It's his values we follow and adopt, not some that we've generated ourselves. And the church sometimes becomes a victim because it puts people on a pedestal. And when they fall so hard that people look at that and they turn away from the faith. And so there we go. We knew it was fake all along. They're talking about people being transformed, but they're not transformed themselves. And do you know what? Paul, I don't think, was immune from that challenge. And in chapter 2, he goes through the things that he cherishes, the things that they have specifically done to make sure that they don't undermine the gospel message that they preached. Let's walk through these together. Verse 3, Paul says, look, we came, the appeal we make doesn't spring from error or impure motives or trickery. Really? Would we honestly do church to try and trick people? It doesn't sound right, does it? But right from the very beginning, it was there. That darkness of the human heart that tries to turn Christianity and the church into something that it wasn't. I was reading a couple of weeks ago the story of Judas. He looked after the money bag. The unthinkable happened. He wanted money that was being used for worship to be diverted into that bag. Why? So he could help himself. Trickery, impure motives, they are there at the doorstep of every single one of us, and none of us are immune from it. But Paul is purposely saying here, when we came to you, the appeal that we make doesn't spring from error or impure motives. Sometimes we have to check ourselves and affirm to be sure that what we're doing doesn't fall foul of that potential. We've read recently, haven't we, about an exposure of somebody who Bethel platformed recently, or in recent years. Turned out he was data mining social media platforms in order to create prophetic words by having inside knowledge about people's lives, creating an impression that somehow this had come from God. How does this happen? And we look at examples like that and we think, well, that could never be us. But look, the very fact that Paul purposely goes through these things that give credibility, these things that underpin the idea that he can be a person who is imitated, shows and proves that these can go wrong if we're not careful. What do we understand by impure motives? Paul is drawing attention to the fact that he's come along, he's preaching. There is no sexual scandal that goes along with it. How many times have we read about Christian leaders who have fallen foul inside the church? Scandals that have come to light in later years. Again, we're all failing human beings, but Paul is tackling a tricky subject head on. I have come to you. My appeal I've made to you has been without those impure motives. What else does he say? He says in verse 5, we never use flattery. It's very easy for people like me to stand up here and tickle people's ears and make Christianity feel really comfortable and nice and soft. Paul says, I didn't use flattery. I didn't try and big you up and make you feel something just because of clever use of words. There's no people pleasing or praise seeking from Paul or Silas or Timothy. And also no exercising of power. So often the church has exercised power inappropriately. Not Paul, Silas or Timothy. Their message was about a cross. A cross that upends the whole notion of power. The point is they could have exercised power, but they didn't. Just like Jesus could have called 12 legions of angels, but he didn't. And that's the point. So, this call to imitation involves credibility. And Paul is setting it out step by step how his life and his approach and his behaviour amongst the Thessalonians is worthy of that call to imitate, because he is imitating Christ himself. The third C. We're doing well. We're going to land at 12 o'clock, I reckon, at this rate. This is great. The connection. Paul then does a wonderful, clever piece where he sets out how the things that he does, the way he behaves, is connected all the way back to the one who he is imitating, the Lord Jesus himself. Let's pick up verse 7. We were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. First up here is this maternal imagery that Paul draws in upon himself and the way in which they behaved. It's Mother's Day today. And for many of you, you'll be celebrating motherhood, enjoying gifts. For those of you giving the gifts, you'll enjoy celebrating and expressing how you feel about your mothers. My mother's no longer here and I can't say it in person, but my heart is full of love and appreciation for my mother. The one thing you know about mothers, and I say this carefully because not all experience of motherhood is the same. I was reading an article again on the BBC app only a couple of days ago about some ladies who have children and then go on to bitterly regret it. And there is a real challenge around motherhood. I accept some of that. But more often than not, you will find that motherhood is about that lifelong commitment, that sense of being all in. Because when you become a mother, you can't choose to be a mother on a Friday, a Saturday, a Sunday, and on maybe Monday and Tuesday you don't feel like it. It's every moment, isn't it? We've just got a little kitten. We've got to be all in with this kitten. Every time I forget the door, I get told, I've got to shut the door. I've got to put the toilet seat down in case the kitten drowns. And slowly but surely, it's drumming its way into my thick skull. But you know what? Motherhood involves all in. And this is what Paul is saying here. Rather than it some kind of being, you know, all about gentleness, there is a sense here that, you know, when Paul, Silas and Timothy committed to the Thessalonians, it was everything they had, they gave them. Yes, it might only have been a 3 or 4 week period, but do you know what? The prayer for the Thessalonians would have carried on. The watching and the waiting Timothy went to see how they were. Paul invested in writing this letter. You know, they committed fully to ensuring that the Thessalonians not only started in their faith, but continued well to grow up, to become mature. And we read that their fame spread abroad. Commitment is an amazing thing, isn't it? We've got a lovely little family in our church. They've got 3 young boys. They've only just had another one. I look at that example, and that example is just ongoing commitment. Those little boys are running around everywhere. Yes, the church helps out, but there's never a moment where they switch off. That commitment is all in. And that commitment is what we see in Paul. What about verse 11? For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. As much as there's the maternal imagery, there is the paternal as well. It tracks all the way back to God, doesn't it? Because God is described as a mother as much as he is as a father. It's that holistic package that parenthood brings to children, and God brings to you and I, and Paul is bringing in his ministry to the Thessalonians. I love the imagery because Paul really debunks some of the negative imagery we have of fatherhood. The idea that fatherhood is all about chastising, strictness, inflexibility. What does he say? Verse 12, encouraging, comforting, urging. This is the language of positivity, language that seeks to take forward rather than condemn. And again, I think that's a wonderful image into who God the Father is. It echoes, doesn't it, with the stories we read that Jesus tells to try and show what the Father is like. The prodigal son being the prime case in point. There is a story that gives us a glimpse into what the Father heart of God is like, that can turn over some of the life experiences perhaps we have had of fathers who have not behaved like that, who have left you with a sense of negativity, not positivity, not shaped in the way that we read in verse 12. It's not just in the New Testament that we read that. We read it in the Old Testament as well. When God reveals himself to Moses, he shows us that in the Father heart of God, there is a bias. There's a leaning towards mercy, because mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the God that we believe in. This is the God who loves us. And moving on, we're going to talk about love. The maternal image, the paternal image, the connection is there all the way back to God himself. But it is too in the framing of love. If we look at verse 8, we read this. Paul says, we loved you so much. These are not casual words. This is big words. It's big claims. He adds that sentence, that phrasing rather, of so much. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. We could talk so much about that, but I just want to show you the connection. It comes back to the very verse that we quoted as a memory verse earlier, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Paul is drawing down the language of John 3:16 into this imitation, this connection, this call to follow in Thessalonians 2. His appeal is about the way in which they behaved as a model for the Thessalonians to follow. And lastly, I think on this point, before I turn the page, we are nearly there. No, not quite. Next one then, the labour, verse 9. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. There's no lightness about what Paul has done. This is not an easy task. And if you watch the lives of people who have ministered the gospel, it is a commitment, isn't it? There's a commitment that requires that sense of all in. There's hardship involved. There's difficulty. There's working. There's toiling. And this was what Paul, Silas and Timothy did. In that call to imitation, they are saying to the Thessalonians, the message of the gospel is not just something you pass on. It's not easy. It's hard. You've got to work at it. And that goes back all the way to God himself, who has worked so hard for your salvation. He's worked so hard it cost him his son. And that sense of work comes through all the way in that call for us to imitate and to follow. It also talks about the resourcefulness, because there's such a wonderful sense that Paul didn't want to be a burden. He wanted to earn enough money to keep himself going and not be a burden to these Christians. And I think that's a wonderful picture of how God is so resourceful in the way he deals with us. He doesn't ask us for anything. He doesn't need anything from us. He's given us from his own riches in order that we could become saved. And lastly, the connection goes all the way back to what Jesus experienced on the cross. We read in verse 14, "You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles." So that traceability, that hallmark of suffering, is something that, in this context of what we're talking about today in terms of imitation, goes all the way back to what the Lord Jesus experienced at the hands of the Jewish people. So we're coming to land. I'm going to read to you one verse which underscores and wraps up the whole thing, and it's from John 13, verse 20. And it's the words of Jesus: "Very truly, I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send," so put Paul, Silas, and Timothy in that frame, "accepts me. And whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." The Lord Jesus said, "I can only do the things that I see my Father doing." Paul, Silas, and Timothy seek to imitate the Lord Jesus. And their call to the Thessalonians was to imitate us, just like we imitate Christ himself, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1.